So the question is, will we invest the time? So that is a good opportunity. It's a good conference. I know our team has benefited from it here at church and would love to have you join us and be a part of that. So that's going on. Let's see. Couple other things while I'm thinking about it. Don't forget YouVersion app. Who in here has a mobile phone? Who in here has YouVersion? It says Holy Bible on it. That's kind of the most popular Bible app, if you probably do. And if you go there, you can find today's sort of notes, sermon verses. There's a couple of handy links. If you go into a little top left thing, go to live, and you can search for a live event. We are on there. You could search for Bismarck. If it doesn't pop up, you'll find it. It's also linked on our Facebook page. So there's, and let me know if this is helpful to you. I've heard a couple of good things. People seem to like it. Let me know, because, you know, it's another few minutes a week, and if it's not helpful to you, I just won't do it. There is a little tweet or share this with friends button. You can click, post it on Facebook or message or Twitter or whatever. So if that is helpful to you, please do that. Now, for the next 2 weeks, I will not be present with you. I am going to General Synod, sort of a meeting of people from our tradition all around, but I'm available if you need me. You can call me. Most people have my number, or you can call Dennis at the church. Dennis is back with us. If you thought he had quit, you were wrong. He is back. Let's see. Next week, Teen Challenge will be here. So come and support them. Great stories of restoration from them. And then the following week, Chris is going to be preaching. So that's some of the stuff that's going on around here. Now, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3 today. Just a few verses. I think verses 4 through 10 is where we are. And so you can flip there. Now, we're working our way through. I'm thinking next time we talk through 1 John, we might finish chapter 3. So, you know, don't be too disappointed. But we're on a few verses today. And what we keep seeing, what I'm noticing in this letter as we've read it, is John is encouraging them to trust in the security that they have in Christ, in their position in Christ. Again, you guys have heard this. If you've been here, you've heard me say that they have come to question, you know, well, these people keep leaving the faith. My friends have denied Christ, who I was walking along with them. And by the way, I just thought of this. I heard a story once when I was a very young Christian. This older man came, and he was speaking to our group, and I mean, he's probably in his 80s, and he told this story that how when he was our age, you know, 20, 21, 22, that he had heard someone say that if you look around at the people that are really doing it, really, really walking with God, right, then in 20, 30, 40 years, many of them won't be. There's no way. I know these guys. I've given my life alongside these guys. We've been doing this together. We've been on mission trips. No way. So he went to the back of his Bible and he wrote down 20 names of people that he was very close to, people he'd done ministry with, you know, in this movement that they were a part of. And he said over the years he would take out his Bible and turn to the back and just scratch one out. Over and over. And he said at the end of 60 years, he said there were three names left on that list. And that scared me to death. And that's what these people are dealing with. That's exactly what the people who John has written his letter to are dealing with. They have all these names written down on the back of their Bible, and they're all marked out. And they're going, how can I know that I'm safe? And John is telling them throughout a few ways. One of those ways is love your brother. We've talked about that. Today we're going to talk about the one that is, best, I think, way to put it is, it's discipleship is how we can know, is how we can be sure. In our culture, again, I say this, but I have to say it again because we've come to believe so much that, oh, do you want to know for sure that you're safe, that your security is in Christ, that you're safe in Jesus? Well, did you ever pray a prayer to receive him? And that's not really in here. You know, not necessarily. There's a lot more to it. It does say at one point, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But the question is, these people are saying, well, these people did that. They said they were. How can I know for sure? And this is his answer. His answer is discipleship. That's how you can have security. Now, what does that look like? First, I think we need to understand who we are as a church in an increasingly hostile world. We need to learn to live lives that point to the gospel of Jesus and then earn the right to speak into broken people's lives. So that's kind of what we'll be talking about. And as we read this, John is contrasting two different kinds of people. Now, somebody told me this week, 1 John makes Christians feel bad about themselves. And I don't think it should. I really don't think it should. I think we need to hear everything that it says. So hang with me. Consider the two different types of people, but also maybe think about this as a paradigm or a sliding scale, right? In some sense. And let's see if we can locate ourselves on this line. So hear this and we'll talk through it. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let me pray. God, allow this, your word, to speak to us. Help us reveal a little bit about us to us, and reveal yourself most of all to us. It's in your name. Amen. All right, so as I thought through how to best sort of make sense of this, right? Again, these are two different types of people, and I think it's important right from the get-go to say all Christians are going to struggle with sin. Okay, John recognizes that twice that I thought of right here in the same letter. Whenever we do, if we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Right there. One point, he recognizes we're going to sin. A few verses later in 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So there's a recognition that Christians will struggle with sin. So I'm thinking, one thought I had was, okay, if I were to tear this like paragraph right out of the Bible and hand it to someone, it would be hard to hear. But there is a context. So what does this mean then, you know? Don't make a practice of sinning. Don't keep on sinning. Instead, practice righteousness. It sounds like that, but I think what it is when you think about practice of sinning and a practice of righteousness, what we're talking about is a lifestyle, a way of choosing to live. Now, while I think it's okay to struggle being the operative word, we need to think of discipleship in two ways. One is a movement away from lawlessness or from sinning. The Puritans, who I like sometimes to read these guys, these old dead dudes that were just great writers, they talk a lot about weeping over our sin, grieving over sin, just in agony over the way that they have hurt the heart of God. That's sort of the type of language and the things they say. Recognizing that it's a reality, but it's something that deeply affects us emotionally. Now, I think we can do that so much. You know, there's a place in Ephesians where Paul is writing, and he says something about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think he's what he's getting at is, you know, you guys know this feeling, right? Most of us do. No, I'm going to do that. I don't care, God. I'm going to do that. No, I don't care. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do it, right? I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect we all know what I'm talking about. I'm going to do what I please kind of over and over, and hearing that and just refusing to obey it. And after a while, you know what happens, right? Kind of stop hearing it. Kind of doesn't matter to you anymore. That's what I think we can become. I think we can get there. And I think in order to kind of move us away from that, in order to help us move away from lawlessness, away from sin, in order to, first of all, make us want to move away, I spent some time sort of studying sin this week, like academically. And as I was thinking about it, it occurs to me that we have sort of missed the point of what that kind of means a lot of times in our culture. Sin, we think of it as breaking a rule, right? We think of sin as, oh, you're not supposed to do that. But what it is, really, if you think about this, it's anything that damages or harms human flourishing. God put us on earth, right, and said, go and be fruitful and multiply. We call it the cultural mandate. Go and build civilization, build society, flourish on the earth. And then we go and we sin, right? And sin harms that. The cultural mandate is still in effect. God still wants to see his people grow, flourish, live lives of fulfillment. Like, he's really actually interested in that. But the problem is, for us, we believe a bunch of lies. You ever think about that in Genesis, like way back in the beginning, right? Genesis 3, it tells the story, man. This is why I'm so convinced that this stuff's true, because they have, I mean, whoever these guys are, you know, some people say, oh, it was just written by a bunch of guys. I'm going to tell you something. They had their hands wrapped around my heart and yours too, because this explains so much of my struggles. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, well, that's not the very beginning. After God made Adam and Eve to go and be fruitful, multiply, go and build civilization, go and flourish on the earth, right? The serpent sneaks in and he says, did God really say? Surely not, right? There's three sort of lies that he tells. First of all, you can't trust God. Second, sin won't hurt you. He said, you'll not, surely you're not going to die. Come on, right? Won't hurt you. And then he said, no. The real reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because then he knows you'll be like him. God doesn't want what's best for me. I can't trust God. Sin won't really hurt me. Instead, it'll actually make it better. Sin will make it better. That's, you know, if I eat, then I'll be like God. That's the lie. That's what she believed, that it would make it better for her. And the question is, and I mean, if we look at it, it really didn't. It didn't make it better. But that's the reality. See, that's what happens for all of us. Every struggle with sin of any sort is believing on some level these lies. God can't be trusted, and he doesn't want what's best for me. I have to get that on my own. The classic case is playing itself out right now on my Facebook feed. It's Caitlyn Jenner. And I see it, I hear it, and I understand. But first of all, one thing we got to understand is that, you know, the issue with same-sex marriage, which is coming around, and transgender, Caitlyn Jenner, the Olympian formerly known as Bruce. This is what's really at the core of this stuff is this, is, you know, I don't believe that God really has my best interest at heart. I really don't think he loves me, and in order to truly be fulfilled, I'm going to have to go get that myself, because obedience to God won't fulfill me. Now, here's the thing. It's easy for us, many of us, to look at Bruce or Caitlin and others and say those things. But we also need to realize that people have deep struggles. People really want fulfillment. People really want to be happy, and they'll go to any lengths to get it. So we need to deal compassionately with that. But then also, we need to recognize that sort of tendency in our own lives. I read one thing this week, and it really made me think, wow, a lot of times, and a lot of us have done, I mean, some of us here may have even done this. You read something, you hate sort of the homosexual or whatever. You don't like that. And so then you get to know someone and you change your position. Well, I'm glad, because your position was rooted in bigotry, okay, at first, instead of an actual understanding of God's word. Because if we really understand God's word, here's what we're going to recognize. My problem is right here. My problem isn't Bruce or Caitlin. My problem isn't the Supreme Court and what they're going to rule on. My problem is my own sin. We need to recognize that, and that'll help us to deal a little more compassionately with other sinners when we realize that we're some of the worst. So that brings us to this question. We look around and we say, oh, well, that what you're doing is wrong. Well, what you're doing is seeking to live a life of self-fulfillment. When we point fingers, that's what we're saying. We don't like the way that you've chosen to pursue self-fulfillment. Well, let's bring that back for just a minute. What about us? What about me? Is my life characterized by a movement away from lawlessness? Is my life characterized by loving others, by living for others, by giving myself away to others? Or is my life more characterized by finding self-fulfillment in stuff or people? Or what are the areas? Let's start thinking about that. What are the areas that I am believing I can find fulfillment and happiness on my own? And then it's simple. We confess, we repent, and repeat. Think of that. Every time I read the shampoo bottle, which is weird, I do that. Anybody else do that? Like read the shampoo bottle in the shower? I mean, what's that about, right? Yeah, good. I'm glad I'm not entirely alone. But, you know, it's lather, rinse, repeat, right? Well, at least a couple of us. When we read the shampoo bottle, we can be reminded of what sinners we are and how in need of grace we are. And then we can be maybe in a little more position to deal compassionately with others. But we need to be moving away from lawlessness, which begins with a recognition of those areas where we seek to find fulfillment on our own. The other sort of thing, the other person that we see is the righteous one, those who practice righteousness. Now, again, this is just an area where I think we kind of got to wrap our heads around what does this mean? What does this really look like? And I've said this before, and this is kind of what I just said, but I'm going to say it again. Righteousness is not equal morality. Righteousness doesn't mean, you know, don't marry someone of your same gender, or don't smoke, or don't chew, or don't. Yeah, that's what they say in the South. I don't know if you guys have heard this. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Some of you from the South, you've heard that. You know, that became the definition of what Christianity was. And it has been for a while, for 50 years or so. That's sort of been, if you want to be a Christian, here's the whole list of things that you don't do, and here's the whole list of things that you do do. Well, here's the thing, guys. That is changing. Those days are over. It's over. See, what enabled that to work was that there were a whole bunch of people in our culture that wanted to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And so I'll do these things, and that looks good. I can live with that. And that looks bad, so I'll avoid those things. And yeah, I'm a Christian. And as our culture is changing, and things are, people don't own our worldview. In fact, many of us don't own our worldview. This worldview that's presented in here, that things are not right, that you are going to hurt, that you're going to feel empty and hungry and unfulfilled sometimes because of the fall. You're never going to fully find that in this life. And that Jesus is fixing all of that, right? There's people that don't believe that worldview. And like I said, many of us don't. And instead, we go, nah. Well, even if not with our words, but certainly with our hearts and with our actions, we say, no. I know how to find fulfillment. I'll go here and get it. And every single time we get wounded, that's just the reality of it. We do. And we don't learn. We don't learn from that. No, righteousness, the kind of righteousness that we need, especially in the coming 10, 20, 30 years, we've got to do this if we're to survive, if the church is going to survive. We got to stop thinking that righteousness means announcing from our desks that, you know, the Supreme Court ruling needs to be this, or this president needs to vote on that, or that this person doesn't need to have gender reassignment surgery. That's not righteousness. In fact, I wrote some synonyms for righteousness. The Greek word, some other ways you could translate it: fair dealing, equity, justice, integrity, generosity. These are some of the ways that we can think, are we doing that? And when I thought about it, I thought, you know who absolutely embodies righteousness in my mind? Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach, you know those guys? We've all seen the VeggieTales if we've not read in here. They lived in a culture that was not like them. They lived in a culture that worshipped all sorts of things and different viewpoints and different worldviews and different gods, and they had integrity. They continued to worship their God. But they were also generous. They didn't go in and judge and point fingers. They lived faithful to their God within a foreign culture. Jeremiah, in a letter to the people as they were going into this exile, he said to them, when you go into this culture, when you live in among exile, he said, build houses, plant trees, have children, live your lives faithfully as people who are in a foreign culture. And we just got to get used to that, because that's the reality. I mean, it is. As a Christian church, we need to understand that in the coming decade, we will increasingly find ourselves more and more on the side of exile. So will we pursue righteousness within that? Will we remain faithful to our God in the midst of that? Even when those around us are saying, no, you can't open your window and pray to God. That's what happened to Daniel. No, you must worship this or we'll burn you. Well, that's what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did. They were faithful. They didn't attack, but they were still faithful nonetheless. The question is, will we be that? We need to stop doing certain things, I think, and then we need to start doing other certain things. We stop publicly broadcasting people need to live moral lives. We need to start building relationships with people that don't and speaking into that. That might mean taking people into our homes who are broken, letting young single mothers, instead of holding a sign up in front of the clinic, we need to let somebody who's pregnant live with us, maybe even start adopting babies. That's what the early church did. Early church grew most quickly because the Romans would take their babies and leave them out on the hillside. That was just practice. That was normal. That's what they did. I mean, they didn't have, you know, the technology we do now, but they didn't want them. They'd go take them and leave them on the hillside. And guess who came and picked them up and fed them and took them in? Early church. And it grew. We need to stop doing these things and start loving. Stop pointing fingers at a broken world and start serving it. loving it, getting to know it, you know, really. And that will earn us a right to speak when we have people who love us, who we love, that are not necessarily living the lifestyle that we might say God calls us to live, but we love them anyway. And then we say, you know, if you really want to be happy, if you really want to find fulfillment, God actually has a few tips. That gives us an opportunity. So how can we begin to move toward righteousness? Remember this now. Quick summary. Move away from lawlessness, right? Confess, repent, repeat. Keep doing it. To move toward righteousness, though, very simple. Read, pray, and go. Read, pray, and go. Read his word. Pray to him. Know him. And then go do some of these things. Start loving people around us. Invite people over. And those things right there, we don't get to be comfortable Christians in a world of exile. We just don't. So, that seems awfully hard. It seems like too much. I don't like it. It seems almost hopeless. I mean, you might have a sense of desperation. It's a great struggle, but there is hope in the struggle. There's two places I want to point out. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here's our hope in that. First of all, he appeared to take away sins. Now, the word salvation, you might have heard me say this before, just a quick little theological lesson that I think makes some sense out of some of this. The word salvation, you know, people say, well, I got saved, I've found salvation. Actually, it's a threefold process. We call it justification, which is God sort of excusing us, maybe that's not the right word, forgiving us, taking away from us the penalty for sin, right? There's no more penalty for sin if we're justified. Second part is the word sanctification, which is God removing from our lives the power of sin, right? That enticement, that, ooh, that sounds so good, I'm going to go do it, right? Sanctification, the second part of salvation, is us growing through that, getting beyond our own desire to sin. Now, that is not something that will be completed. Some of us in the room are older, and I'm sure if you talk to them after the service, they'll say, still struggle. Guys, I heard a story once of a man who was probably 40s or 50s, and he was riding in a car with a man who was, I think you'd say he was in his 90s, and this girl, probably inappropriately dressed, walked front of the car. It doesn't matter. Still, what it is. And the guy says, the guy driving who was in his 40s or 50s said, man, I'll be glad when I don't have to deal with that anymore. And the other guy says, yeah, me too. You just never get past some things. But sanctification is the process of growth. And here's the thing. And this book, I'm posting a link to this book on Facebook today. It's Holiness by Grace by Brian Chappell. He was a seminary president when I was there. He's now a pastor in Illinois. Great book, because so often we think that sanctification means gritting our teeth and working hard to be better. And he makes the point in here, what I said earlier, when we came in today, when we sat down and came to worship, I read from Psalm 3:3, where it says that God is the lifter of our heads. When we begin to recognize that, when we come to him with our desperation, when we come to him and say, God, I struggle so much with lawlessness and I want to move to righteousness, but I just don't know how. And it hurts and it aches and I'm longing for it, but I can't get there. And we read from Psalm 3, God is the lifter of our heads. Then it allows us to lift our eyes to his face. It doesn't make us suddenly obey the rules, but the trick is, by his grace, we find love. It's his grace that begins to move us in the direction of holiness. It is not our efforts. So it would not hurt my feelings if everybody in here ordered this book today and began to understand the process to fulfillment in life is the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And when we grow, we become more and more affectionate for God. Our hearts turn toward Him. That's the key. We have hearts that love the world. As we experience His grace, our hearts will love Him more. And it's that that will move us toward greater holiness, will move us towards righteousness, it will move, authentic righteousness, not just outward morality. And there's another place, though, and I get it. This sin that's around us. When we see the Supreme Court, and I don't know what they're going to do, but I have a good guess. You know, we see Bruce Jenner making choices publicly. We see the cover of Vanity Fair. I know many of you. I understand disgust, repulsion. I get it. I do. But we can have hope because Jesus comes to take away sins. See, that's the thing. I mean, do you believe that Jesus loves you fully and completely with all your brokenness, all your bad spots, all your wounds? Do you really believe that? And then do you believe all the promises throughout the Bible? Do you really believe that? Because that's the third thing of salvation. It's justification, the penalty for sin, sanctification, the power of sin in our lives, and ultimately glorification, where God will remove us from the presence of sin. We will struggle in this world. We will struggle in this life. We will have sin around us. We will be watching media and we'll go, oh, that's sin. Guess what? It's all pointed to in Genesis chapter 3. Don't be surprised. There's something else there. Right there in the midst, right in the midst of the curse, right in the midst of Adam and Eve on their faces, weeping in shame, trembling in fear before their Maker for what has happened, as He is saying, yeah, you're going to suffer in childbirth, you're going to work in the land, the sweat of your brow, the thorns, it's going to happen now because this is what you've done to yourselves. He says, but you know what? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Ultimately, I will restore this. That's the promise. And that promise is repeated chapter after chapter after chapter throughout this book. We see it come to pass when Jesus raises from the dead and defeats the ultimate curse, death. And then we read the second to the last verse in the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. When He does, sin will be gone. That's the place we hope. As we struggle to move away from lawlessness, as we move away from our own petty, self-fulfilling lives, our own creature comforts, our own reputation, all the things that we're trying to do to make ourselves happy, we move away from that and we move toward giving our lives away for the sake of others. Righteousness, integrity, honesty, generosity, fairness. As we move toward that and as we go, I don't know, this keeps pulling me, and as we're on the way there and we look and we go, how can they do that? We have hope. We have hope that first of all, for us, by His grace, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is ridding us, is cleaning our hearts of sin through affection for Him. And we have hope that one day He is coming and He will destroy sin around us once and for all. And we can rest in that as we struggle through. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I do pray that You will be at work. Help us rid ourselves of the things that we believe that aren't true. Help us move not toward morality, but toward greater righteousness. I pray that You will be at work for people here. God, if there is someone here today who is struggling with a question of, you know, am I secure in Christ? I ask that You would give them that, either through once again recognizing that you are the King of the universe and giving themselves to you, or maybe for the first time. God, may none of us be people whose lives can be characterized by self-fulfillment, and instead help us grow further and further toward righteousness and love and generosity as we continue to experience your grace. It's in your name. Amen.